Dear Heavenly Father, we praise your name. You are holy and awesome. Thank you for the little bit of moisture that we've had, hoping for more today. Thank you for this place together and these teachers, and especially Drew and his preparation for explaining the Holy Word to us. Thank you most of all for our Savior, Jesus Christ. In his name I pray. Amen.
Amen. All right, so we are in the last verses of chapter 50 of Exodus. So if you'd like to turn there with me.
You said Exodus, but you meant...
Did I say Exodus?
Yes, you already
I exited. Did that last week. I'm so close to Exodus.
You can see it.
Clearly, thank you. Clearly, we're in Genesis chapter 50.
We knew we were.
So, if somebody would like to... I'd like to back up two verses, going back to verse 20, because... You'll remember last week we were talking about the reconciliation of Joseph with his brothers and the evidence that was in to show that there was, in fact, something genuine going on there rather than just merely confession. But we left out a verse that we tend to, if I started it, everybody in here could finish it, and it's verse 20. But if somebody would read for us verse 20 through 26... And we'll get started. 20 to 26.
As for you, you met evil candidate, but not men for good, and also to bring part of it, present result to preserve many people's lives. So therefore, do not be afraid. I will provide for you and your little ones. So he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. Now Joseph stayed at Ephraim, he and his father's household, and Joseph lived 110 years. Joseph saw the third generation of Ephraim's sons, also the sons of Manasseh, the son of
Manasseh,
who born on Joseph's knee. Joseph said to his brother, I am about to die, but God will soon take care of you and bring you up from this land to the land which he promised on oath to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Then Joseph made the sons of Israel serve David. God will surely take care of you, and you shall carry my bones up from here. So Joseph died at the age of 110 years, and he was impaled and placed in a coffin in Egypt.
All right, thank you, Mike. So you'll recall. Again, last week we were just finishing up on this reconciliation, and we discussed the fact that really the book of Genesis is a continual pictorial of what is really reconciling man after the fall to God. And we're given human relationships with God. We're given unbelievers that don't ever get there, and we're shown one that was rather discouraging with the brothers and their father. So Jacob and the boys, Jacob passes out of this world, and what was the problem? What was kind of very obvious? What had not happened?
That reconciliation.
Reconciliation.
Okay, and because there was no forgiveness and reconciliation, it let us know very clearly that there had never been repentance, right? Okay, so that was an illustration of how not to do it. And yet they come after Jacob dies. And we said that they spent 30 days on this journey, at least, a minimum of 30 days, having watched Joseph in action. With how many people were on that trip?
A lot.
A lot. Mary told us specifically how many elders were.
She was there.
But how many total people did we surmise?
There were many, because are we talking about the
soldiers? Very great number, right?
The soldiers, the elders, yeah. the elders of land, and the Pharaoh's elders. And
so 2,000-3,000 people. And right? 2,000-3,000 people. It was a huge thing moving through the land of Canaan. And we said that the people of Canaan, as they looked at this, said what? This is very heavy, very serious morning for the
Egyptians.
Yeah. Never suspecting that it wasn't the Egyptians. Because there were exactly 70 Israelites in there somewhere. Couldn't even see them, right? So, the long and the short of it is, you can imagine how these Egyptians would have catered to what, in their minds, was the equivalent of Pharaoh. And so they're watching this, they come back, their idea of Joseph's power and his authority is rekindled. They now go, uh-oh, Dad's gone, and he'll want some sort of pound of flesh now. But then we saw where what they claimed to be a quote from Jacob was separated from a quote of their own. And Steve pointed out something last week, that they said something that I think is the beginning of some of this proof text. I mean, there's all sorts of indications that something's different about the boys. But do you remember what Steve said last week? What was really the genesis of their repentance? What really needs to happen? When David repented, where did it begin?
In his heart?
Yes, it would start in his heart. But who do we reconcile with first?
God.
You remember what David said in Psalm 51?
Against you and you alone.
Oh, very good, Marcus. So against thee and thee only I have sinned. Well, that's not true, but that's where I'm starting, right? I mean, he sinned against a lot of people, but first and foremost against the Lord. So Steve rightly pointed out, look, this looks like, you know, that they've started, they're calling the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob their own, right? I mean, they're identifying with God. Okay, so from there, what's some of the other evidence that we see that these boys are converted, or at least let me say this, it's evidence that they have genuinely repented rather than confessed.
Well, they offer to become his servants, for one thing.
Okay, they bow down, that's humility. They're submitting, which is very different. We said that this was radically different than any of the other times they bowed down before him, because why?
Well, they bowed down to him before because they thought it was an Egyptian.
That's right.
And now they know it's their brother.
That's right.
And it's a whole different thing.
That's very good. He assures them, do not be afraid. He says it twice, back to back, do not be afraid. Why would he say don't be afraid? Because they are afraid. So he's assuring them and reassuring them. And then he goes on to say, look, I will provide for you and your little ones. And you understand he's already said all these things before, right? If you go back to earlier in our story, he says, and then we'll get into this in verse 20 where he says, you meant evil against me, right? But God, what? See, that's what I said. If I started, you could finish it, right? You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. What do you think about that statement? I mean, I know you've heard probably multiple sermons on this, having to do with how God can, you know, work through what we consider to be evil or that we intend to be evil or whatever, that he can turn it all around and fit it nicely into his plan. So, well, any thoughts?
He could take any circumstance and he knows the outcome he wants. And it'll happen because he's God. He's sovereign. He knows all. So, no matter how bleak it might look, he sees further. He sees all. And he knows all.
Okay. Any other thoughts?
Yeah.
Yes.
I think people are so evil. Just like when you watch something on TV, people can be so evil and there's some and well and it's like when they say you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. Well, the people are evil, but God is good, and He has not much good to everybody.
You're right about that. So, if you go back to Genesis 45 three times. So it's just four verses, right, Mike? So he says this. He says, God sent me before you to preserve life.
Yeah.
He says it again. God sent me before you to keep you alive.
I think the reason why he kept repeating himself is so people can really hear what he said, and people don't seem to understand the first time. That's why he said it over and over.
Well, they were in shock. He had just let them know that it was him. And he's saying, look, it's me. Look at my mouth. Ask Benjamin, the whole thing. He says, it was not you who sent me here, but God.
Yeah.
So he's laying the groundwork for all of this, right? He's giving God credit for having been the orchestrator of all this. But how does God work with evil?
Well, I think he gives people the opportunity to repent. And I think the brothers have shown this eventually. It took them a while.
They weren't repentant at the time that he was using them.
No, not at all.
As a matter of fact, they were quite wicked. Let's sell him to slavery and see how God's going to fix this.
No, they didn't even think that. They were just thinking their own plans.
Yeah.
Did God make him do this to Joseph? If this was part of God's plan, so he somehow or other motivated them to hate their brother and sell him into slavery? And
no, I don't think he did that. I believe that he was going to use Joseph some way or another, probably.
Did he use them some way or another?
Oh, he probably did. You know, he took what they did as that was evil and placed Joseph where Joseph needed to be placed.
Was he responsible in any way for their actions having been evil?
Well, the brothers, they were definitely responsible for their actions. I mean, they knew they had done bad. I mean, they could see it in their father with the way he grieved over the loss of Joseph. They knew.
But did God influence them in any way to fit into his plan?
Well, I think he did. I mean, you know, the famine came. They came to Egypt. They saw
not the circumstances. I'm talking about them.
I don't think God produces evil, but he can use that for his ultimate purpose.
Okay, so let's use the one quintessential illustration in the Bible, Pharaoh. Right? Romans chapter 9, verse 17. For this very reason, I raised you up, right? So that my name would be proclaimed throughout all the earth. And when we go through the book of Exodus, we find that there are 18 times that it refers to Pharaoh's heart being hardened. Five of them, it's either three or five, is Pharaoh hardening his own heart. Then there's, I think it's three, and then five of them is generic, just says his heart was hardened. And then 10 times, it says that God hardened his heart. So which is it?
I think it was because of his choices that he hardened his heart, and God just allowed him.
So what is it to harden somebody's heart? How is it that God could hold him responsible, and it says God's hardening his heart? 10 times. It's not like once.
I don't know how. They're both true. They're parallels that exist alongside each other in Scripture, and it's really hard to understand all this. And it's hard for people, in my experience, it seems like most of the time, people will just opt out from it. Say, well, that's, you know, everyone has free will, so God kind of stands back and lets people do what they want to do. So they're completely responsible, and he's not really involved in any of it. So they want to protect God's character by removing them. But it's a difficult subject for sure. I'm not there.
Let me simplify it in this one thought that we're going to. When it says that God hardens somebody's heart, he's not making them evil. He's encouraging them to go in the direction they're already going. He's just cementing what's already there. He's not infusing evil or ill intent or anything else. He's just, okay, this is what you want to do, and we'll just let you do this, right? So he allows them to be who they already are, and then uses that propensity or that, you know, decision-making process. He just works it straight into his plan, right? So he's not influencing them to evil. He's allowing them to be who they want to be. It's not against their will. Okay, so let's go back to the passage here. When it says that God, it says in verse 20, it says, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. God's going to turn all this around. God is working through this whole thing in order to bring about this present result. What is the present result?
Wouldn't it be the saving of the Jewish nation, the Hebrew nation?
We would at first embrace one present result, which is to preserve many people alive.
Yeah.
And how did he preserve many people alive?
Storehouses.
Right. He fed them, right?
They came from all over.
So he preserved life by providing food for people during a famine, right? And that's the result he was after. If that was the result he was after, he wouldn't have sent the famine to begin with. Oh, I know. I'll be God. I'll send a famine and then feed you. What? How does that make any sense to you?
Is he trying to increase their faith and change their hearts?
Ooh, you mean there's something deeper than food here? All right.
It starts with an F, but it's all faith.
I love it. All right, so look, there's so many options, right? I mean, not only did he not have to send the famine to begin with, but even if there was a famine, did they have to leave Canaan to be provided for?
They could provide
them
there if
they
wanted to.
Well, ask Isaac. Isaac is headed down to Egypt. There's a famine on. And God says what? Don't go. I will provide for you here. Wait, there's other things God's done to provide. He could have sent ravens twice a day. He could have sent manna. He could have sent, oh, your little cruise and your little bowl. Every morning you wake up, there they are again. I mean, if he's going to provide food, is that really what the present result is. So let me give you a list of things that God's bigger picture, and then we're going to come back to what Patricia was saying. But on the surface of it, the big, 35,000 foot view of this thing, what does God accomplish with this famine? I mean, logistically, what does he accomplish? Putting the hearts aside.
He saves many people. Mm-hmm.
But what is it to save them? I mean, he feeds them, right? Yeah. They're keeping them alive.
Chess pieces.
Okay, there we go. What are the chess pieces? Not only does he feed them, but what does he do with 70 people?
He gets them from Canaan
to
Egypt.
He sends them to Egypt.
Yeah.
Now, there must be something about that, right? That is a chess piece. That's part of the plan. He's not only feeding them to keep them alive, but he moves them to Egypt to keep them alive.
Well, they multiply.
Because, what's that?
They multiply in size there as well.
So where is he going to put them? Where does he put them? Goshen, right? So if they're in the land of Goshen, and in Goshen, what are they doing?
They're shepherds. They're taking care of their flocks, and they're multiplying and becoming...
Why Goshen? Why not Israel? Why not find a nice little patch of land and some water and some different things that God could provide in Canaan? Why not just leave them there?
Because eventually God's going to deliver them from there.
But he sent them down there to begin with.
I know. But
why would you have to deliver somebody if they weren't down there?
Well, they're going to find out. It is so good. They become slaves.
How does he protect them? Joy, what are the things he does to protect them in Goshen? There's more than one thing.
Well, so Goshen got isolated.
Yes.
Culturally, they were abhorrent to the Egyptians. And so they only had to feed themselves. They weren't having to... fight off the temptations of all the lands of the groups of Canaan.
Oh, so now what was back in Canaan? What was
a lot of evil?
Well, there were how many nations?
There were seven.
Seven, and they were all good or wicked?
Pagan nations.
In 3.5 centuries, they're going to be what? Even more wicked? So wicked that God's going to judge them? And if you're only 70 people and you're starting to grow, what are you vulnerable to?
Intermarriage.
Yeah. And it's really not intermarriage, is it? When God talks about intermarriage, what's he talking about?
Marrying someone that's the same belief.
Okay. So
faith.
You're introducing foreign gods, foreign concepts.
Yeah, different worship.
It's not the individual body here that happens to be different.
No, it's worship.
So he's protecting them, and when you set something aside, when you set it apart, it's called
sanctified.
So this is the same picture that God does with us. He sanctifies us. He doesn't want us intermarrying spiritually with anybody, right? So this is a physical representation. He's putting them in Goshen so that they won't be influenced and they won't intermarry and be polluted by other gods, other religions, all the rest of it. How did that work out? What else were they doing down there?
In Egypt?
Yeah.
Yeah. They were multiplying.
To what degree? 70 turned into
a couple of million.
At least. Yeah. At least 2 million. Now all of a sudden you're coming back into Canaan. You went down to 70, you came back as a nation. You're a nation of people. You just need some property. Some place to call home. But you have become a nation, right? And that nation was capable of warfare, defending themselves, carrying out God's directive to judge the nations of Canaan, right? So God was preparing them. And so when he says to bring about this present result, what is he talking about? He's got a big plan going on, doesn't he?
Isn't he talking about the Abrahamic covenant?
He is exactly talking about, in short, you could say, the Abrahamic covenant.
I mean, the land that's promised to them.
But let's go beyond. What is really, what good is any of that without this present result? So what is the real essence of the present result? Faith. Okay, so specifically, we said that the book of... One second. The book of Genesis is all about what? A picture of reconciliation. So what has just happened? What is the present result that God has brought about in the lives of the hearts of his brothers? Reconciliation. To whom does it matter? The dad died, and that's really sad because they're going to live with regret. There will be some consequences, but that ultimately... They've gotten together with Joseph now, and that's wonderful. But what was the necessary result?
A change.
Reconciliation to God, right?
Yeah, and reconciled to God.
Okay, sorry. Yeah.
Matthew 13:3. Jesus spoke to them in many parables. Why? Why parables? He could have done anything. He's God. He's omniscient. Could it be that God, in his omniscience, omnipotence, is orchestrating the Old Testament as parables of the salvation message, the deliverance of us in Jesus Christ, over and over? The men on the road to Emmaus, they didn't have the New Testament. We know that. I'd love to hear that message. The Old Testament would be as never before revealed. I wish they had written down what they heard. And so all this, is this not a message of salvation? Every story in some aspect, God is orchestrating. Because they had to have faith in the message of Messiah to come. That's how they were saved, right?
Yes. In every story in the Old Testament, I believe, is exactly as you say. It's a foreshadowing of something that's coming. And not only is this happening now, and the importance of reconciling with God right now is absolutely essential, but it also is going to paint a picture for later. And if y'all have been spending time thinking about the parallels between Joseph and Jesus, we have the entire story of Jesus in Genesis.
Yeah.
There it is. So, you know, to be a Jew or to be a rabbi, to be familiar with your scriptures and not be able to see the same story told again, you just have to be willfully blind. I mean, that's all there is to it. You just have to be just, no, this can't be. So that becomes unbelief, not ignorance. So let's look at this again. The present result, then, is reconciliation with God. You have to know him in order to trust him. And you have to trust him in order to surrender to him. And you need all of those things present so that you can ultimately, and the final piece of this puzzle that God is interested in, the reason he created you in the first place, you need all these things to be reconciled because of our sin. But he's bringing us from that point to reconciliation so that you can do what? What is God's end game always?
Fellowship with him.
Okay, and another word for fellowship is? Being in his presence.
Worship.
Worship.
Praising.
What?
Enjoy. Yes.
Enjoy. All those things are born out of enjoying God, right? They're not mechanical. They're a response of a heart that's in love with God and is enjoying God, and therefore all these things happen. So he created you to enjoy him, right? All right, so back to our passage. In this interesting, he says, therefore, do not be afraid. I will provide for you and your little ones. He made that very clear back in chapter 45. He says, so he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. Is there some irony in that statement? He comforted them and spoke kindly to them. Do you remember chapter 37? What could the boys not do?
Be nice.
They couldn't even speak to him kindly. Right? There was none of that. They hated him. And yet here's Joseph speaking kindly to them, and I think they can finally receive it. Verse 22 says that Joseph stayed in Egypt. Now, we talk about this. This seems odd. Wouldn't this have been a time to leave, right? He doesn't. He stays. And his father's household. And Joseph lived 110 years. So just quick math. If he was 56 when he buried his father, Jacob, how many years has it been? 110 minus 56.
54.
It's been 54 years since they buried Jacob.
Wow.
So, just on a side note, do you think for a minute it's the same Pharaoh?
No.
Probably not even the next one.
Yeah,
so we're probably too deep into new Pharaohs at this point. So that becomes an issue as we keep going, right? And Joseph saw the third generation of Ephraim's sons and also the sons of Machir, the son of Manasseh, were born on his knees. So that tells us that what's happening, Joy said they're multiplying, right? And they're multiplying reasonably rapidly. And so Joseph gets to see and experience the fruit of a life well lived, and his grandchildren, his great grandchildren, and even his great great grandchildren, he gets a view of. And yet, this is really an odd statement. It says, "And Joseph said to his brothers, 'I'm about to die.'" Right? Anything weird about that?
That's what Jacob said.
Oh, it sounds familiar, doesn't it? He's about to say, "Don't leave me down here. Take me up to the crypt," right? And yet, don't get sidetracked yet.
He's talking to his brothers instead of his own children.
Oh, he's talking to his brothers, which means
they're all older than him.
They're all older than him, and they're still
alive.
Alive. This is not a minor point. This is a big deal. I mean, when you Scripture doesn't just throw in extra words like I did in my essays for English. You know, you repeat yourself seven times, you can get up to whatever number of words you needed. God doesn't do any of that. So what's the point? He's 110, pretty old. He's seen his great-great-grandchildren. So he's had a full life. And now it says that he's talking to his brothers who are all older than him, at least by seven to, it can be 2 to 7 years. But they're old except for Benjamin. And he's telling him, "Look, I'm about to die. Uh-oh. What happened when Dad died? Uh-oh." who did they think was their shield when Jacob was alive? Why do they think Joseph didn't come hunting them for those 17 years? What did they think was the shield between Joseph and them?
Daddy.
Daddy dies.
Yeah.
Ooh, we're in trouble. That's what provoked them to honest-to-goodness repentance. Who's been shielding them now for 54 years? Joseph. And what is he shielding them from? All of Egypt and everything he's been providing for them. They've been set apart. They're being sanctified. All the things we're talking about. They have this shield on them for 54 years. Wait a minute. Joseph is going to die. Uh-oh. And what does Joseph say?
"Carry me out."
Well, he says carry me out, but we're skipping the most important phrase.
God will surely visit you.
He promised you.
God will surely
come and take you out of this land.
Take care of you.
Mm-hmm.
Wait a minute. Maybe it wasn't Jacob taking care of him at all. Maybe it wasn't even Joseph taking care of him. So finally, God is moving all these supports, all these crutches out of their lives, which leaves them and God, which it should have been the whole time, it should have been God. But so he's saying, "Look, I'm leaving. So now it's going to be you and God. But let me assure you. Let me assure you of something. God will surely take care of you." So important that he says it again. He says it twice. God will take care of you. Right? And then he will bring you up from the land of, bring you up from this land to the land which he promised on oath to Abraham, Isaac, and to Jacob. So what is he now saying? What does that mean? What is that?
When did
he
go back to Canaan?
He's going back to Canaan. Why didn't he go already? What are they doing down there for 54 years?
Besides making bricks?
Not yet, but they're going to be. They're getting real close to brick making.
Populating.
Increasing in number.
Reproducing.
They are. Among other things.
Do you think their faith is growing stronger?
What do we know about our relationship with God? How does that develop? What is the difference between someone who casually pursues God and somebody who seems to be like has a really strong relationship with God? Now, this is post-salvation. Are these boys, or we're going to say that they're now men of faith, right? So how do you grow? What grows you?
So you grow by praying and spending time with the Lord. And that's the question. Are they praying and spending that time?
And another way of saying that is God made it clear, if you pray, you'll grow. No? I mean, I understand what you're saying. But what he did say is, if you pursue me, if you seek me, if you follow me with all your heart, what will happen? You'll grow?
You'll find me.
Oh, no, you'll find me. But if you find God, let me just say this. I think we know this. You can't be in the presence of God Almighty. Just know this. You can't be in God's presence and come away the same. It doesn't happen. We're given one very physical, literal illustration of this in Scripture. What is it?
When you see him become like he is.
Yep. Okay. When you see, you become more like him is absolutely true.
The more you see him here.
Okay. We have Isaiah in the temple. He's undone. Woe is me. I'm a man of unclean lips. I live among a people of unclean lips. He's radically changed us the day of his salvation. But we have somebody else in Scripture. Moses. And what about Moses?
He wanted to see God.
He wanted to see God. And how often did he meet with God?
Quite often, enough that his face.
Oh, there we go. All right, there's what we were looking for. He is altered literally by being in God's presence. So we say, well, in order for Stephen, if we can tell that Stephen hadn't been spending much time with Jesus, good luck. He's not a neon lamp. But that's not what he's talking about. We know that Steve has because his heart tells us so. So it's like it's like you can't be in God's presence without being changed. So he says, look, his delight is to conform us to the image of Jesus Christ. So all this is to go back to my first question is, how is it that we grow? Do you have any control over it? You can't make yourself grow. No more than a seed can go, okay, I'm growing now. But God. So, is it true that your intentional pursuit of God will yield fruit? Not because you're a fruit creator, but just because you've been hanging out with God, you won't be the same, right? So to say that we don't have any real control over this, I mean, we're not controlling, it's a wrong word. But the more we pursue God, the more God shows up and you just will change over time. It's just part of the equation. And if you neglect your salvation, which we're encouraged not to do, if you neglect so great a salvation, what happens? What's the growth curve look like now? You understand, you can't make yourself grow, but you can put yourself in a terrarium or whatever they're called. Right? Okay. What isn't Joseph asking for? Why isn't he saying, he says, look, don't leave me down here, right? Isn't that what it says? He says, I'm about to die. God will be with you, take care of you, and bring you up again from this land which he promised and owes to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Then he makes them swear, right? You shall bring my bones up from here. What doesn't he say?
He's not really saying where to bury him exactly.
He doesn't say where to bury him. Why not?
Maybe because the brothers already knew that's where he should be buried, is there painted in the near, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob.
So he does not request to be buried in the cave of Machpelah.
No.
Why not? They don't do it. When they bring him back, they bury him in Shechem, which is, for him, a very significant place. So why doesn't he ask to be buried there?
He's prophesying.
About what?
About the future of the nation and God's deliverance.
Okay.
He's giving him something to look forward to.
He is... Boy, this is an interesting... When he dies, what do they do with him? What does it say?
He's embalmed.
They embalm him and put him in a sarcophagus or a
coffin
or something. And there he stays for
30
days. About 350 years. And then another 40 years wandering around in the wilderness until he finally gets into the land of Canaan, and Joshua says, enough is enough, and he buries him right away in Shechem, right? We've been carrying him around. In the meantime, why wouldn't he have been taken up and buried? Steve says it's correctly, that it's a sign of something. Just the opposite. That they are going to go back. He said, look, I'm going to stay down here. And I am so certain that we're leaving here. Just take me when you go. In the meantime, what are you going to do with it? You pass him from home to home, you stick him in a closet, stick him under the bed. What do you do with the guy? What do you do with a body? I've seen a lot of murder mysteries and stuff. You're usually trying to get rid of it, right? What do you do with it?
You hide it.
Well, let's talk about that just for a second. Who is Joseph? At this point, who is he? When he dies, who is he?
Very powerful man.
How powerful?
Second in command to Pharaoh.
Well, we don't know. At this point, do you think he still has Pharaoh's signature?
Well, I don't know.
If we're two Pharaohs removed, do you think he still has Pharaoh's signature?
Current pharaohs may have just forgotten about the people, about Joseph and the relationship between him and the original pharaoh that put him in such a high position.
You have pretty good evidence on this, don't you? If you read verse 8, now it is Exodus chapter.
Oh, okay.
Wow.
What does that say?
Mary is simply
teaching
that the king did not know about Joseph. And now there arose a new king of Egypt who knew not Joseph.
Okay. And by saying he did not know Joseph, what are they really saying?
He wasn't being used anymore, possibly. He was just cast aside.
Well, he's 54 years, and we haven't had a famine in 60 years, or 60, almost 70 years, right? If you poll today a junior high school class and start asking them about World War II, how many good answers are you going to get? Have you seen these polls that they go out on the street and they ask people, you know, simple questions about history in there? You know, so, like, who fought who in World War II? How did we enter into the war, World War II? What date was it? And where did it happen? What day of which month? And what was the event that sucked us into World War II? I'm not talking about this class, I'm just talking about, yeah, like... And so when we watch the demise of what we consider to be and have called the greatest generation, and now there's virtually no one left, what is our appreciation for what this generation did? It's hard to appreciate who you don't remember or don't have any connection to. So there is a developing forgetfulness and whatever. Why did we say that the Pharaoh under Joseph, who just 17 years after Jacob came down, which is just 12 years since the end of the famine, 11 years since they planted the corn and the seeds and the whatever and started having a crop, why did he empty Egypt to honor Jacob? We said he was honoring multiple things, right? Honoring Joseph.
Maybe he was even honoring God, Joseph's God.
He was honoring.
Because he knew that Joseph had this divine spirit within him.
Okay, so we know that he had a clear indication that it was Joseph's God who had given him his dreams, who had interpreted his dreams for him, given him the guide to fix it. He gave him the plan and the solution. He put him in charge. And then we said he had yet another huge motive for honoring this God because...
Jacob blessed Pharaoh.
So it wasn't merely that he blessed him, but it was the consequence of that blessing. What had happened to Pharaoh? He became the most wealthy and most powerful man on earth. That's what happened. And this guy still knew it. So he's honoring this demise of Jacob. Two pharaohs down, and then when you get into Egypt, however many pharaohs it's been then, what did God do for them?
I don't think he did anything for them.
The exact same thing. He held their nation into place.
Well, yeah.
He gave him the throne on which to be the most powerful man on earth. And in this new Pharaoh is giving the credit to
their gods.
Their gods.
Yeah. And I think that's how come Joseph fell out of favor, because they just
didn't. Verse 27. And they mourned for Joseph 70 days. No, they didn't. And all the elders of Egypt gathered together to honor the passing of Joseph. So you might recall, Steve said this too last time, this might have been the beginning of some separation when we find that Joseph doesn't go himself to Pharaoh and say, hey, I need to go bury my father. I mean, whether that was the beginning of it, could have been. But there's definitely a separation here. So let me ask you this, since we've now looked at so many things that Joseph has done. Tell me, in your mind, just pick some. What do you think the greatest accomplishment, what do you think the greatest contribution that Joseph made was? Let's name some.
I think his understanding of Abrahamic covenant.
Well, did he save the nation of Egypt from perishing?
Yeah.
That's pretty good.
Yeah.
Did he save the nation of Israel from perishing?
Yes.
Did he provide a safe place for Israel to... Now, I understand God's moving in his life. I get that. I know who's behind it. But let's just say what Joseph was doing. Did he Did he provide Goshen? Did he provide a safe place for him? Did he? How about forgiving your brothers? Now, if you're really looking for something that's significant spiritually, here's one. They came and repented, and what did he immediately do? Forgiveness. Right? So he didn't hold any angst against them. So what is his greatest contribution?
Forgiveness?
Because it's spiritual? We don't have to guess. Turn to Hebrews chapter 11. You remember what Jacob's greatest contribution was? Bizarre. But what he's known for, what he's remembered for? He blessed the two sons of Jacob. He worshipped and he leaned on his staff. That's bizarre. But less bizarre than this one. What is Joseph known for? In the hall of faith? What are we told is just... By faith, Joseph, when he was getting ready to die,
made mention of the exodus of the Israelites and gave directions concerning his
bones. Oh, there you go! His greatest contribution in Scripture is serious. It's not tongue-in-cheek. Who did Joseph, his entire life, point people to? When Pharaoh had dreams, who did he say gave Pharaoh those dreams? When he interpreted the dreams, who did Joseph say would interpret those dreams and give Pharaoh a positive answer? When he's talking to his brothers, who did he give credit for taking care of him and sending him down to you? When he says, when I exit here, who's going to look after you? What is he doing here? He made mention of what? The promise, the covenant of
God.
God. And in the meantime, okay, this is a strange one, but it's true nonetheless. When Israel crossed into when the nation of Israel crossed into Israel, crossing the Jordan with Joshua, what did Joshua have the elder of each tribe do in the middle of the river? What did he do? Picked up a stone. When they got to the other side, they built what is called an altar. Yeah, somebody said it. Ebenezer. What is an Ebenezer? That's a memorial. What does that memorial do? Every time you look at it, so it reminds you, it's a reminder, reminder, reminder. There are multiple Ebenezers in Scripture to remind you, remind you, remind you. This is bizarre. Joseph's bones become an Ebenezer. I will stay with you, and you will remember. You will remember, we're not saying. You will remember the covenant promise of God. I am so sure of this. You're not going to bury me in Machpelah. You're going to keep me here, and I will be evidence that God will do what God has promised to do. And until we enter into Israel, I will be that Ebenezer. And when we get into Israel, you won't need that anymore. Now bury me. Right? So I will be not a living Ebenezer, but nearly. I will be bones of an Ebenezer, and I will be a constant reminder to you that we're not done down here. I mean, we're not staying. So every day you're looking around and you're in slavery. What can you be sure of?
Promises.
You can take it to the bank. God's coming. God's going to lead us out of here, and I'm going with you. Right? So as long as I'm here, no, we're not staying here. So as good as it got, as bad as it got, just know this, God's not done it. He promised on oath, right?
So his greatest contribution was his faith.
Is what?
Was his faith believing that God would come through and
that's it. Jacob knew stuff. His faith is what was being highlighted there about the two boys. It's Joseph's faith that's being highlighted here. It was Abraham's faith that was being highlighted. He left everything. Just left it all. Just trusted God. And Joseph is saying, look, I know we're not stupid. God will take care of you. God will take care of you. God will take care of you. And until we leave, I'll be here to remind you. I will live another 350 years just to remind you. Yes, sir.
Well, of course, not only having faith in God and living that faith out, but then sharing that faith with others. Interesting, Ezekiel 36, 37. A similar situation, Israel captured Babylon. And in a sense, I wonder if Joseph knew what Ezekiel knew. It was more than just physical movement or physical deliverance. It was a cleansing. It was a forgiveness. It was a transformation that Ezekiel prophesied that the people of Israel coming out of, again, captivity would be transformed through this experience. And 37, now the bones are dancing. The bones are living. That's God's question. Can these bones live? Maybe in Joseph's understanding and walk with God, he knew God, and that he could have said the same thing as he did.
I think all these guys knew far more than we think they did.
Amen.
I'm just absolutely convinced of it. I mean, Jacob is talking about his Redeemer. Excuse me? That's just not a guy who's coming to deliver you physically. He calls, he says, the angel of the Lord who is my Redeemer. He's talking about Christ. It's a phenomenal statement. And we talked about one with Moses as well. But nonetheless, let me, we did this early on, I'm going to do it again. So, Joseph, his life models Christ. So I'm just going to run down these, and you can think about them and dwell on them. But there's many more. But he was beloved by his father. He told the truth regardless of the consequences, and he didn't withhold bad news. He told about his brother's behavior, and he also did not withhold truth to the baker who was destined to die. Jesus doesn't withhold truth from us. He was hated for exposing sin. And the way that sin was exposed is if you take somebody righteous and put it next to somebody else's unrighteousness, it's quite a contrast. They plotted together to put him to death. He was betrayed by those who were closest to him. They looked to someone else to do their dirty work. They sold him to the Ishmaelites, they sold him to the Egyptians who will ultimately wear him out and kill him. They stripped him of his garment. He was sold for money, the price of a slave. He suffered unjustly. He did not yield to temptation because he did not want to sin against God. He was falsely accused. You know they were both put together with two prisoners? One was saved and one was not. One lived and one did not. The Lord was with him. We know that. He looked beyond his circumstances and trusted God. He explained and clarified what God was communicating, whether it was dreams or scripture. He offered them the solution, not a solution. He offered them the solution to their dire situation. Came up with the whole plan. He was prophesied to rule over men. He started his ministry, his position at 30 years old. he was bowed down to. Do you remember that wherever he went, the name of God was declared? His name was Zaphnath-Paneah. He was given or had the authority to do whatever it took to accomplish his assignment. He was caring and compassionate towards others. He sanctified his family by setting them apart and protecting them. He was forgiving. He did not seek or exact revenge. You know, there was a great urgency in what Joseph did. His mission was like it was life and death. If he didn't get started immediately and go after his mission, people would perish. So we find him immediately going throughout Egypt to start his process. He met their needs, particularly he fed the hungry. He was a servant. What happens when you give power to someone who is weak? They become a bully, a tyrant, whatever. What happens when you give power to a strong man?
They use their power in a positive way.
He becomes a servant.
Yeah. They're selfless and self, and they serve others.
He turned no one away who came for help. He gave them the bread of life. They declared, "You have saved our lives." Pointed everyone to God. God sent me before you to preserve life. You meant evil against me, but God meant it for good. And then after all that he had done, after all that Joseph had been used by God to accomplish, after saving them all, wisely judging, wisely coming up with a solution, doing everything to elevate Pharaoh's position in the world, after everything he did, now a new king rose over Egypt who did not know Joseph. And we miss the point, don't we? Because we're looking on the wrong point. If you go to Exodus 1:8, where it says, "A new king arose over Egypt who did not know Joseph," it would be better translated, "Now a new generation arose in Goshen who did not know God." Wow. The more things change, the more they remain the same. All right, any other thoughts, any other comparisons you'd like to bring up? I mean, there's tons of them.
30 pieces of silver.
Well, we did do both all the time, so you had 20 pieces and 30 pieces, but at the time, it was the price of the slave. So that's a good one.
What robes were taken from
him? I said they took his garments. But these are good. I mean,
you know. I wrote down that while Joseph reconciled with his brothers who sold him into slavery, Jesus did reconcile all to God.
That's very good. The whole notion of reconciliation, that's what this entire story is about, is the reconciliation of us to God, ultimately. Now, he's using stories to do it, but that's what he's teaching.
Why? I'm confused about one thing. I was confused last week until I talked to Sherry about it. But I'm confused about why didn't Joseph want to be buried with his father?
Again, the whole point is he remains as a reminder. What he said to do with his bones is so important that it's written about in Hebrews. He knew exactly what he was doing. So I'm sure it was inspired, and like Jacob's thing was inspired. But by him remaining with the people, he remained a reminder of what he's saying at his death, and that is that God would see them out of here, that God wasn't done, that God would deliver them out of Egypt. There's a day coming when we will, in fact, you know, go back to Canaan, which will become Israel.
Well, I'm telling the North Scott on one thing, right? I may not understand. I've got kind of tough because I don't understand more things, but I figured since Jacob was Joseph's father, he would want to be buried with him. Like, if I die, I would like to be cremated with my father. And because he's family, and that's what I don't understand.
But see, that's so good that, Mike, you're dead on. That's exactly what we should have thought. Why didn't Joseph want to be buried in the family crypt with his ancestors? And the answer he tells us is reiterated in Hebrews, that there's some greater purpose for him not to be buried with his ancestors. He serves a function and a purpose over the next centuries to remind Israel and comfort Israel and put God on the forefront of their thinking. So that's a good question.
Yeah.
Steve?
To me, one of the huge takeaways for me is that because he knew God and he trusted in God's sovereignty, his life was not about circumstances. And most of my life is about circumstances. And God, can you fix this or can you fix that? And I don't see that God is working beneath that. There's a much bigger story than myself. So his brother's lives, even his dad's life, was dominated by circumstances. And his life was dominated by a confidence in God, that God has a sovereign plan that's being carried out. So he's living on a whole different level.
That is so good. That's a good summation.
Just thinking about, I've never understood why Catholics tend to put a lot of stock in relics. And hearing you today talk about Joseph's bones.
That's one of the relics. That's what they use that a lot to as an example.
But it's really not a relic, is it?
Yeah,
if you look at it as an Ebenezer, which is what I really believe it becomes, because they end up burying it. I mean, you know, it doesn't remain a relic. It just serves a purpose in the meantime. It says so in Hebrews.
Well, I just think it's interesting that Hebrews 11 earlier, talking about the descendants of Abraham, says these all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth.
So good.
And like, what a reminder to us that we will die in faith, not having received the promise. We'll die not having received the promise, the full promise of heaven. And knowing that that's what they all did too, I just think that's super comforting.
It is. That's a great point. So really, who is this written to?
Me. This Sunday school class.
So if we really embrace this, this is not a story about Joseph and his brothers. It's a story about me and God. Right? So
he was talking about why didn't he want to be buried with his family. Yes. I thought of when Jesus said,
yeah,
whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me.
Wow.
And that's the mindset that Joseph had.
The mindset is whatever you want to do.
It was all about him.
Where do you think he got the idea to become an Ebenezer? He didn't think that up. But in faith, he says, he gave him the directions about his bones. Okay, we need to pray. It's getting late. Somebody want to close this? Steve? Yeah, pray for me.
God, we thank you that you are sovereign, and that we can know that nothing happens in our lives that does not go through your grid first, and that if we belong to you, then you are using it for the good of our lives. And I pray that you would give us that vision, regardless of what our circumstances are today, that you are with us and that we can trust you. And that
pray this week that you continue to be better and our faith in you will grow and that we will be able to grow.
Amen. Thank you.